From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to Open Line Monday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. As you know, well, maybe you're new to EWTN, so maybe you don't know. But on Open Line, we have a different host each and every day of the week. Monday, our host is the wonderful Father John Trigilio. How are you, Father?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Very glad to have you with us today. Let me give you that phone number if you have a question for Father John, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you are a texting kind of a person, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, the address openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Monday or Father John in the subject line. I want to make sure that the right person gets the right question. Father, we're going to lead off with this question, Father, from Mariah. Where does an atheist go, an atheist who is a good person, where do they go after they die?
Well, if it's no fault of their own, they're atheists, which means they may have been just brought up in the wrong setting, situation, and the gospel has never actually been preached to them. If it's through no fault of their own, they did not make a conscious, deliberate decision to reject Christ and His Holy Church, then we cannot just presume that they're outside the realm of salvation. But that being said, you don't want to take a chance on that. That's why, you know, we have to love everyone and love the atheists so that we want to spread the good news to them, inform them, teach them, catechize them, evangelize them. But if, God forbid, an atheist purposely chose to be an atheist and they knew intellectually that, you know, God did exist and or that the, Jesus Christ was the Son of God and they reject that, then they're in going to be in bad shape after death. But like Fulton J. Sheen used to say, it's not that so many people hate the church, it's that most people hate misguided or misinterpretation of the church.
Yeah, that's
so,
right.
So we want to give people the benefit of the doubt, but at the same time, just don't say, well, you know, they're on their own. No, you and I are here to evangelize. That's the whole purpose of EWTN.
Yes, that's why we do what we do. Mariah, thanks so much for your email. Interesting question here now from George. What are your thoughts on biosecurity measures to be taken in church? For example, sanitizer on sacred vessels, etc.
Wow. I'm not too fond of the sanitizers on sacred vessels because First of all, it can be sacrilegious because, you know, you put something inside the chalice, you know, you're going to have to really make sure it's not there. So you don't want to contaminate it so that when you do put wine in there and then use it to be consecrated at Mass, you don't want any foreign elements in there.
Right.
And even though it may or may not be dangerous, it's still not, it doesn't belong in there. But also you're allowed to cleanse and purify the vessels after Mass. Them has done be done properly. You have to make sure you use the sacrarium, which is a special sink in the sacristy that goes right into the ground, not to the sewage system.
Mm-hmm.
And then also it's going to wear off the gold and silver on the chalice, so then it'll have to be replated, and that's not going to be cheap. Gold's already $4,000 an ounce. And so I don't think it's necessary. Now, if people will cleanse their hands, yes. I'm always in favor of people doing that. I'm glad we're not doing it in the middle of Mass like we did during the pandemic. That was a bit strange and bizarre.
Yeah.
But people should practice proper health procedures, cover themselves, you know, cough into your sleeve like they used to tell us when I had doctor friends of mine work for the FDA, they said, you know, you sneeze into your sleeve, you don't spit out the germs everywhere.
Sure, sure.
And just use common sense. And if you have something contagious, stay home.
I like that. George, thanks so much for your email. This one is going to set you into the next time zone, Father. This is from Jamie. Jamie says, I received absolution over the phone. Was this valid and acceptable?
No. Absolutely, positively not. And what's interesting is when I was in the seminary, I had a canon law professor who's now the bishop of Trenton, New Jersey, Bishop David O'Connell.
He was
a brilliant canonist and mm-hmm. a very holy priest and a wonderful bishop. And he brought into class this letter from the Vatican that when they first came out with the telephone and also the telegraph, someone asked, could you hear confession on either one of those vehicles? And the answer was no.
Wow.
You have to have proximity of space because the priest has to not just hear the words of the sins and to see that the person is contrite, but there has to be proximity of space because mm-hmm. the sacraments must be celebrated one-to-one. That's why you can't do it by television, you can't do it by radio, you can't do it by internet, you can't do it by texting, Instagram, any other media. Now, some people ask the question, well, I've been into a confessionals where they have a phone to help the hearing impaired, but the priest is still there in the other side of the box.
Sure, sure.
So his presence is there. You have to have that presence in order for it. Just like when with the anointing of the sick, when we had the pandemic, you know, the priest could not give the cotton swab dabbed in the oil of the sick to the nurse, and then she did it.
No.
Rome said no. The priest must be the one who performs the celebration of the sacrament.
I would think, Father, as a priest yourself, and maybe I'm wrong, but beyond the words that you're hearing from the person confessing, you're also listening to that tone of voice and, you know, what are their intentions? It's pretty subtle, isn't it?
It is, and you certainly give everyone the benefit of the doubt, but if the only time I could ever, you know, say to someone, I'm not able to absolve you, if they have to manifest very overtly that they're not sorry. They say, okay. I've been cheating on my wife and I have no intention of stopping. So, well, I'm sorry. You know, it's not enough that you say you regret that you did it once. You have to also regret or at least have a firm purpose of amendment.
You can't say, gee, I'm sorry that I got caught, right?
Yeah, no. Didn't work when we were kids and ain't going to work now.
That's right. It is the Open Line Monday here on EWTN. Father John Trigilio taking your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Calls are coming in right now, but there is room for your call right now. Here is Ronnie, a question that Ronnie sent to us. What are the scripture verses that support the Catholic faith and works teaching? Faith and works.
Well, St. James is the best resource there because he makes it very clear that faith without works is empty or shallow.
Yeah.
And nowhere in the Bible does it say one is saved by faith alone. Martin Luther coined that phrase, but it's not in the scripture. In fact, St. James says it is not by faith alone. So he's not saying it's by works alone. That would be Pelagianism, which was a heresy mm-hmm. condemned by the church. And certainly St. Augustine was a forerunner in condemning that. But it's faith and works. Like Pope Benedict said so well, both and, not either or. It's not you have to choose between the two. Our works motivated by faith, but our faith also put into practice. And so if you read the Epistle of St. James, it's you know, not the longest, obviously, of like St. Paul's, but he makes a point. And, you know, Martin Luther at one point was actually trying to remove it because of that. And Stephen Melanchthon, one of his followers, said, no, you better leave that alone because you may not like that passage, but it's inspired text.
Okay. Thanks so much for your question, Ronnie. We'll get to the phones in a second. This one, though, from Dilma. If the company that you work for promotes abortion, what can you do, and is it wrong to work at that company?
Well, that's a good question. If the company you work for actually performs abortions, produces abortive fascients, mm-hmm. It's a pharmaceutical company, and you're in that division that actually makes that particular medication, then you become a material cooperator in evil, and you should, you need to stop. Now, you could be transferred to another department. You know, if you're on the maintenance crew and you're cleaning the floors and the bathrooms and that, yeah, you know, it's so remote, there's no immorality involved in that. Or if you work in the food service, or you work in a department where they're making aspirin or something like that. But the people who produce the actual means by which abortions take place, whether it's a medical or otherwise, or you're in a hospital, you as a technician or a doctor or nurse, you need to say, I will not participate in the killing of an innocent human life. So you cannot do abortions or sterilizations, and you could absent yourself from that particular procedure and ask to go to another department.
Dilma, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll talk with Mike in Spokane, Washington. Phone lines are open for you for Open Line Monday. It is glad to talk with you today. Talk with Father John Trigilio. That phone number, 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Monday. Stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, it's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio in progress here on EWTN. Plenty of time for your phone call. I do recommend that you call early in the hour so that we can get you in the queue and you're not left, you know, sitting on hold at the end of the show. We don't want that. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to Mike in Spokane in just a minute. Let me tell you about a wonderful book available now from EWTN Publishing, Drama Free Discipline. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success. Dr. Ray says parenting doesn't have to be a battle. He gives you play-by-play guidance for the daily dramas that every parent faces, whether it's bedtime battles or backseat meltdowns, morning showdowns, sibling squabbles. You know, Dr. Ray is right there with you, walking through the problem, handing you the words to use, coaching you on how to respond with calm, clarity, and confidence. He'll teach you how to stop sibling rivalries before they explode, using a blackout discipline to reestablish authority. It's a wonderful book. You can check it out right now. Drama Free Discipline. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success by our friend Dr. Ray Guarendi. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning here with Mike in Spokane and listening to us on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, thank you both for taking my call. Thank you, Father, and thank you, Tom. It's raining here in Spokane, which we need, but we don't want a second Noah's Ark. my question, we don't want that again.
No.
My question is on plenary indulgence. It was mentioned yesterday at Our Lady of Lourdes Cathedral here in Spokane, All Souls. And that was good. What qualifies as a plenary indulgence?
Okay.
Wonderful. And we have a few days left. It's from November the 1st, which has already taken place, up until November the 8th. You can obtain a plenary indulgence every day for the poor souls in purgatory. It's not for yourself. It's for them. And you do that on any one of those days from November the 1st to the November the 8th inclusive. Visit a cemetery. You can also pray for the poor souls. You typically need to pray an Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory Be for the intentions of the Holy Father. And also, you need to go to confession, and that could be 20 days before or after. Hopefully, you also go to Holy Communion on those days that you want to obtain that plenary indulgence for the poor souls. And also, you can say the prayer of St. Gertrude as part of the prescribed work. So let's say you can't get to the cemetery, you say the prayer of St. Gertrude, that's a good replacement for it. Because some people just aren't able because of distance, health, or any number of reasons. You know, a truck tipped over and, you know, there's eggs and chickens all over the road. You can't get there. That happened to me once before years ago. But it's a wonderful opportunity. And it's not just on All Souls Day, which is November the 2nd. It's from November the 1st to the 8th. And for it to be a plenary indulgence, you need to be also detached from venial sin, even though the plenary indulgence is going to go toward the poor souls in purgatory.
Okay. Mike, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Thank you, both. Thanks, Father.
Thank you so much. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. Looks like four lines open. Wow. 833-288-3986. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Let's go to Lourdes now in Massachusetts, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Lourdes. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Father. My niece is, she was raised Catholic, but goes to the Protestant church, and she's a nurse anesthetist in another state. And it kind of dawned on me that she could be either knowingly or unknowingly providing anesthesia to people who are coming in for an abortion, like a DNC. Should I tell her this?
Yes, I would, you know, when it's opportune to let her know, and then what she does with that information, obviously on her conscience, but as a good Catholic, as a relative and friend, we need to express that. And, you know, you can do this in a very loving, discreet, compassionate way. To say nothing would be an omission on our part, but to let her know, say, you know, look, this would be material and possibly formal cooperation in evil. Mm-hmm. If they're actually there in the operating room when this is being done. Now, the people who work at the the admissions desk at the hospital, that's not immoral activity. If you work at Planned Parenthood, though, their whole enterprise, even though you're not necessarily doing abortions that day, their whole business, okay, is oriented towards that. So that would be like working for Al-Qaeda and say, well, I'm only washing windows. No.
Okay. Lourdes, thank you so much for your call today. Glad to hear from you in Massachusetts. Still time for your phone call here to Open Line Monday, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Father, we have an email here from Marcos. Does the phrase, our hearts are restless until they rest in you, does that phrase mean we can only have the peace of God when we're in heaven?
Well, yes and no.
Okay.
I'll be King Solomon and that.
Okay.
It's something that St. Augustine said, and it's so true. Our hearts are restless. We're never completely, totally fulfilled and satisfied until we're in the complete vision of God. We call it the beatific vision, when we see God face to face. However, that doesn't mean that we don't receive some happiness, some joy here on earth. It's just that it's not going to be sustained. It's not perfect. It's not complete. But certainly we get a as we say in Italian, an appetizer, okay?
Yeah.
It wets your whistle and says, okay, I want more. And therefore, the Lord does give, and, you know, Mother Angelica used to say this very frequently, you know, there's nothing wrong with accepting consolations, but you can't necessarily be looking for them alone, because many times before you get consolation, you have desolation. It's part of the, the process here on earth, because we are imperfect, things don't work perfectly. But in heaven, that's when you're going to be completely, totally satisfied. Mm-hmm. But in the meantime, you just look at, you look at the sisters there in Hansville. Look how happy and joyful they are. Their joy and happiness is just going to be increased to the nth degree. But they're not miserable up there. Believe me, I've seen them.
Yeah, they're wonderful. Very prayerful people. Appreciate that. Marcos, thanks so much for your email. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Father John Trigilio. 833-288-3986 for Open Line Monday. Here's an email, Father, from Bert. Bert says, I am an atheist and I can't believe in Genesis. Does the Catholic Church believe in other creation scientific theories?
Well, you have to read Genesis in the proper perspective. And, you know, to say you're an atheist, you're denying the existence of God, you know, definitely that's you know, a sin against faith, but also it's illogical. St. Thomas Aquinas shows us in the Summa Theologica, he shows five proofs for existence of God, that it's not just an act of faith, but it's also rational. It's reasonable, it's logical to conclude that there is a supreme being, a creator. Now, things that we know about God, like there's three persons in one God, that's a revealed truth that you have to believe and understand only by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at Genesis, it's not written as a historical or as a scientific textbook. It's written in faith, it's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, but it's also told in a particular type of literature. And, you know, whether you measure it 24 hours chronological day or day as an epic, I mean, the jury's out. Pope Pius XII made that clear. There's different genres in sacred scripture. Poetry is not written as narrative. When you have certain dialogues, obviously, the Gospels are written as historical narrative. But, you know, whether it's the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel, you know, the story of Adam and Eve, these are not myths in the secular sense. They are faith stories that we believe actually happen, but they're not to be read and interpreted in a literal interpretation, which means that, you know, because you have two different stories of creation in Genesis. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 give you two different angles of the same story.
Yeah.
That's the way I like to appreciate it.
Well, there you go. Bert, thanks so much for your email. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN here on EWTN's Open Line Monday. This question from Wendy, Father. Wendy says, my husband is a member of the Church of Christ. He wants to know if there really is an unbroken line between Jesus and Pope Leo. Can you help me?
Well, the unbroken line, obviously, we can say is from Jesus insofar as the Pope is a successor of St. Peter, and St. Peter's the one that Jesus entrusted the keys of the kingdom, and he said, I will build my church upon you, okay? The Pope has a title, the Vicar of Christ, and that's the same title that Peter basically received. A vicar is someone who stands in place of the other person, and that's what the keys symbolize. Jesus didn't literally give him a set of keys or a fob to his to his car, but what they symbolize, the keys symbolize authority and power to bind and to loose. And so we have that unbroken chain. So all you have to do is look up, go online, and you'll see from Pope St. Peter himself all the way down to Pope Leo, there's been an unbroken line throughout all. There's like 267 successors of St. Peter. And the first bishop of Rome, the first pope, was personally chosen and appointed by Jesus himself. So we say the lineage is, that's why he's called the successor of St. Peter. He's not called the successor of Jesus, because that's not the pope's role or title or
right.
office, but he is his vicar.
Okay. And there it is. Wendy, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address for that. Openline@EWTN.com, openline@EWTN.com. We try to answer a few emails on each of our live programs, and then once a month or so, we'll do a mailbag program. We'll get a whole bunch of emails answered all in 1 hour. So in any event, send us that email for a question that you might have, openline@EWTN.com. All right, in just a moment, we're going to be talking with Pauline. She is a first-time caller from Pennsylvania, listening on the great Ave Maria radio. Also, Tim is standing by in Albany, New York. Lines are open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Father John Trigilio, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Lots more straight ahead on Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
As we head into the home stretch of Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio, still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you call right now, we can probably get you on today's program. 833-288-3986. Pauline is a first-time caller from Pennsylvania, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Pauline. What's on your mind today?
Yes. So thank you for taking my call. I have a nephew that is baptized Catholic, but he's an atheist right now. His mom's a Catholic, and the family is different levels of Catholicism and other faiths and non-faiths, okay? So they don't like to touch about these things. And we only see this nephew about once or twice a year at best. Anyway, they just got married. They got married in the JP and let out this big announcement. Hey, guys, we're married, and then everybody wants to congratulate them. And we didn't know quite how to do this because the mother, who is a beautiful Catholic, but doesn't, you know, she loves her son and wants to do the right thing by him. She said, well, you know, the two of them really are the only ones that are needed in this marriage. They're married. And my husband and I are not quite sure if we're supposed to say something, do we just lead by example? We're married 30 years in the church, and we just don't know how to handle this. And why do we need the sacrament if that's true, that it only takes two people?
Okay.
Yes, that's unfortunately not an uncommon situation. Once baptized a Catholic, always a Catholic. So they got married outside the church. It's an invalid marital union there. That being said, we certainly want to treat them still with kindness and respect, but without endorsing or promoting or condoning, you know, the fact that they're living, you know, in a sinful relationship. Now, obviously, the mom and dad are in a very special position. They're the ones who need to say that. That doesn't mean that their adult children are going to listen to them, but as a parent, no matter how old your child is, you have a moral obligation to speak the truth. As a relative, whether you're an aunt or an uncle, you do what you can. Remember, Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own house." So don't be expecting that they're going to listen to you. But you have to offer it again in kindness, in compassion, in mercy, with discretion. You don't want to embarrass people. You can certainly socialize with people in that situation. So you don't want to say, well, I'm not going to the Christmas party because they'll be there. But if, let's say, you were the parents and your son or daughter got married outside of church, or they didn't get married at all, they were just living together, then you have the right as a parent and a moral duty to say, well, you're not sleeping together in my house in the same room. Okay, you're not married in the eyes of God. I still love you. I will always love you. But I'm not going to give you the means by which to continue this. You can come over for the holidays for dinner, and you know, we'll be cordial in that, but you can't extend that to the point where it's seen as if there's no problem. There is a problem, but how you handle it, always in prayer. And like you said, the best thing you can do is give good example by showing, you know, how it is possible, not only that you can live together for 30 years in a valid marriage, but it's a happy union because you're participating in the sacramental grace. So somebody needs to say something. Hopefully it'd be the parents.
Mm-hmm.
But also praying for them. And when the opportunity presents itself and saying, you know, have you ever thought about getting your marriage, what we call convalidated? It's sometimes improperly called getting it blessed, but that's not actually what's happening. If this is their first marriage, neither one's been married before sacramentally, it's an easy process. Any priest or deacon can help them get this mm-hmm. rectified. And usually that's a good occasion, like when there's a little bambino on the way. There's a child that needs to be baptized, and then for Holy Communion. Well, here's a great opportunity for mom and dad to clean up their act and get themselves straight with God, too.
Pauline, is that helpful for you?
Yes, but I still have a question. Can I just add?
Sure.
What do I say to my sister-in-law, his mom, who said this, you know, the marriage is really between the two people. So they're married.
Well,
what is that?
Yeah, that's not the case. Mary, all the sacraments were established by Christ. They belong to him. So, you know, people will say, well, it's my wedding, it's my, or a priest says, that's my mass. No, it's not. It's Jesus's sacrament. And so for marriage, especially between Catholics, was something we call canonical form. You must be married by a priest or deacon or get a dispensation from the bishop that you're married by someone else. But you must be married in sacred space. You must be married by an ordained minister of the Catholic Church. You must exchange your vows that you're going to enter a permanent, faithful, and God-willing, fruitful union, and you have to have two witnesses. If any of those are missing, it's not, you know, so it's not just that the bride and groom marry themselves. Yes, their consent is the essential element of the sacrament, but also as Catholic Christians, the same applies if they were Eastern Orthodox. If the priest isn't there, they're not considered married in the Orthodox Church. Some Protestant denominations, you know, they might have the estate or institution of marriage, but they don't require it as we do. Get married by a justice of the peace, a captain of a cruise ship, the local mayor, or even if it's the governor or president of the United States. For Catholics, it doesn't. It's not valid.
Pauline, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for your concern for your family there. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Let's go to Albany now and talk with Tim, listening on the great Pax et Bonum Radio. Hey, Tim, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you for having me on. Great. It's a real honor to be with Father Trigilio. He's one of our favorites of all time. So when we pray the rosary, we pray history each decade. When we pray the chaplet of Divine Mercy, it doesn't seem to be like an equivalent that we're praying to in each of the decades. Do you know why that is, Father? I mean, I know Jesus set it up, if you will, that way with St. Faustina, but it just seems we're saying the chaplet, but it's different than saying the rosary. Can you comment a little bit on that?
Well, yes, it's an excellent question. Basically, it's the Divine Mercy Chaplet is piggybacking on the Rosary. The Rosary came first. Our Lady gave it to St. Dominic in the 13th century. It helped him battle the heresy of Albigensianism, which denied the divinity of Christ. And St. Faustina was told by Jesus to use the vehicle, the object of the Rosary, but use it to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, but it's a different devotion. So in the Rosary, you meditate on the historical mysteries of the Rosary. You know, whether it's the glorious, the sorrowful, the luminous, and so forth.
Uh-huh.
But in the Divine Mercy Chaplet, although you're not historically meditating on particular things of Jesus' life, you are to meditate on the concept of Divine Mercy. So although it's not a historical thing where you're thinking about Jesus like at his crucifixion or his birth or, you know, when they found him in the temple. These are all mysteries of the Rosary. When you're praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, you're not just saying words, but you're saying, for the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and the whole world. You should be contemplating, thinking about Divine Mercy, so that your thoughts are also operating at the same time as you speaking the words. It's a little different because it is a different devotion. You're just using one object for two different devotions. Nothing wrong with that. Very economical.
Okay. Tim, thanks so much for your call today. Let's go to Tita in Texas, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Tita. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Father. I have a question. I have the same sin all over again, and I was confessing it to the priest, but he don't want to hear from me. So I was just, is that appropriate for the priest to say no? I don't need an explanation?
It's not appropriate for the priest to ever be rude to anyone. So I tell the seminarians who are, you know, God willing to be future priests, you know, we're there as ministers of mercy. We're not there as judge and jury. That's Jesus. That's what he does. But mm-hmm. We're there to facilitate the absolution, the forgiveness of sins. But now, being hearing confessions, I've had to say to some people, well, you're you're getting to too many details, okay? I need to know what sins you've committed since your last confession. You committed, like you stole something, you lied, you committed adultery, you looked at pornography or something like that. And I need to know how many times, an estimate. I don't need to know any details as who it was, what day, what time, unless it's pertinent. If the details are like, well, I did this with a minor, with a child, that makes it more grave, more serious. Mm-hmm. That's something you need to say. Or if, God forbid, I'm hearing a priest confession and he says, I'm a priest and I've done this, that makes it worse. If a parent says, I've abused my child, that's bad because, they're supposed to be there to protect the child. Mm-hmm. Sometimes people get into extraneous where they're given the details, but it's not to help for the priest to give you a good penance. It's more like you're trying to justify, like you're in traffic court and say, well, I really wasn't paying attention. I was having a bad day. My mother-in-law just moved in. My cat got sick. I lost my keys. All that extenuating circumstances are irrelevant. So sometimes we priests might have to say, okay, let's zero back here a little bit. And it's like when you go to the ER, where does it hurt? Are you bleeding? Do you have chest pains? All the other stuff that you would go over with your spiritual director is like when you go to your regular doctor and you're looking over your triglycerides, your cholesterol. When you're in the ER, that's life and death. And so they want to know what's going on. And Pope Francis used that imagery of confession, like being in a foxhole. The priest goes in there. We're there to have those sins absolved. Spiritual direction is where you can elaborate more on these sinful tendencies, issues that, that are disruptive of your spiritual life. So if a priest says to you, can you be brief? It's not that he's intending to be rude or he's not interested.
Yeah.
But some people just talk too much. And Padre Pio, all right, I remember this. I told this on his feast day. Padre Pio told a lady who was in the confession. She's going on and on and on. He says, are you here to go to confession or to preach a homily?
I love that. Well, thanks so much for your phone call, Tita. Hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for checking in from Texas. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these stations, it is Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. On today's program, Father Daniel Klimek sits down to talk with Deacon Harold about his new book on Jesus and Mary, which is being published by the St. Paul Center. So do check that out. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations at 4 p.m. Eastern Time. Let's go now to Mary in Arizona listening on the EWTN app. I believe she has a follow-up on an earlier phone call. Mary, what's on your mind?
Hello. Father, I have had, I'm an old lady, and I've had more OBGYN procedures than I can count. And I was concerned that someone may have misheard what you said about the DNC. DNC is for many, many, many more conditions than just an elective abortion.
Oh, absolutely. I agree with you. I wasn't the one who made that comment. The caller was identifying DNC because my mother was a nurse for 45 years, and there are moral reasons to have a DNC. There certainly are immoral reasons to have a DNC.
Sure.
But yes, we want to make that clarification that not all DNCs are morally prohibited.
Good point, Mary. Thanks so much for checking in from Arizona. Let's go to Mike now in Wisconsin, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, thanks. Great program. Hey, Father Trigilio, for one thing, I feel like you're an old friend. I've been watching you way back to Web of Faith and watched it on DVR for years. And I called you about a year and a half ago because I needed advice. My wife and I took our family to Disney for our 50th wedding anniversary, and I had a conflict dealing with a young couple in our family that are living together. And you gave me the advice that you just give somebody earlier today about, you can come with us, but you're not sleeping in the same room. So I did that. And I called him over and I said, we love you guys, but I said, it's a mortal sin and we're not going to go along with it. We're not telling you what to do. And so they did, we didn't think they were going. Then they thought about it for about 6 months. And my sister said, boy, guys, don't pass up this trip. I said, this, you're passing up an opportunity. Well, as a result, they slept in separate rooms down at Disney, and they had enhanced their relationships with their younger cousin that they would not have had that private time with them. My eighth grader and a 10th grader in one family slept with both of these guys, and they were a joy to have along. And it just could not have worked out better. We were so glad that they come along. Mm-hmm. But you solved a big problem with us, and it's like the old acronym, God is an acronym, good orderly direction. And, man, you've been giving it to us for years, Father. So thank you very much. God bless you. 50 years of marriage, and you're just the greatest.
Wow. Well,
thank you. Thank you for your wonderful support, and thank God for EWTN that we connected.
Absolutely. Mike, thank you so much for your kind words for the show and for Father. We do really, really do appreciate that. It is Open Line Monday with Father John here on EWTN. Try to wrap up all these phone calls before we say goodbye. This is Zanaf now in Dallas, listening on the EWTN app. Zanaf, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Father Sigilio. I heard you talk about marriage with regards to the Catholic and Orthodox churches. Is it fair to refer to the Orthodox Church as the Catholic Church, because officially they're called the Orthodox Catholic Church?
Did you get that, Father? It's a little kind of a garbled phone line there.
Yeah, I heard the Orthodox Church.
Okay, he was wondering if it's okay to call the Orthodox Church the Catholic Church.
Yeah, they're Catholic with a small c, okay? Because the Catholic Church is the church that's in full union with the Bishop of Rome, and we have the Eastern Catholic Church and the Latin or Western Catholic Church. But as St. John Paul the Great said, they're two lungs of the same mystical body. The Orthodox, Russian, Greek Orthodox, all the Orthodox split from the Catholic Church in the 11th century, just as the Protestants split beginning in the 16th century. Mm-hmm. The Orthodox do have valid sacraments, though. They have apostolic succession, so you have all valid sacraments, but they're not in full communion. They regard the Bishop of Rome as an equal patriarch, primus inter pares, first among equals, but they do not submit to his authority, his infallible teaching authority on faith and morals when it's ex cathedra, and certainly not his jurisdictional authority. But they do mention the word Catholic in the creed, but so do many Protestant Christians. They'll say the same creed. So the word Catholic basically means universal. When it's a capital C, though, it's the formal recognition of who is the head of the Catholic Church that was founded by Jesus Christ. And again, we go back to Peter. Jesus said to Peter, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And the church that Jesus built on Peter is connected to, intimately, integrally, with the successor of St. Peter, and that's the Bishop of Rome.
And we continue to pray for unity, just like we have for the past 1,000 years, right, Father?
Absolutely. And there are always hopeful signs. You know, I think we just saw recently Pope Leo. In fact, I believe he's going to visit Turkey later this month.
That's right.
To honor the Council of Nicaea.
Appreciate your calls, Zanaf. Thanks so much for checking in from Dallas. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Let's go to John now in Mississippi, watching us today on YouTube. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a curious Protestant.
Yes, sir.
I've been thinking about the Eucharist for a long time now. And when I read my Bible and look at church history, read John 6, and I see that that God has provided for his children through supernatural food, the Eucharist is making more and more sense. So my question is, I'm not educated enough to know why Protestants had only regarded as a symbol. So I was wondering if you could tell me when and how did the body and blood go from just a sacrament to, I mean, just from a sacrament to just a symbol? What was the issue that the reformers or whoever, what was the issues that they had with it? Thank you.
Okay, that's a fair question. Martin Luther, who was the founder, so to speak, of the Protestant Reformation, he was the first one to split in 1517. He believed in consubstantiation, that in the Holy Eucharist was both the bread and wine and the body and blood of Christ. Trent solemnly defined that no, the substance of the bread and wine becomes the substance of Jesus's body and blood. Only the appearances or accidents of bread and wine remain. So that's why it's called transubstantiation as opposed to consubstantiation. The fall after Luther and some of his followers, but also other Protestant reformers, especially Calvin, Zwingli, Huss, and Cranmer, they started to promote an idea that this wasn't even consubstantiation. It was a mystical, symbolic presence of Christ, but it wasn't a substantial one. And substance is being understood in the scholastic philosophy perspective, that substance is what makes a thing what it is. It's invisible in that sense that it's metaphysical. The appearance or the structure of something, what it looks like, what it tastes like, that's what we call the accidents or the appearance. So like when you go to communion, it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, but the substance of what it is, because Jesus said, this is my body. That he didn't say this looks like or tastes like. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. But fortunately for us, it doesn't look and taste like blood or flesh, because, you know, to be honest, you know, people would not be willing to go to communion.
Yeah,
I'm being the first one. I faint when I see blood, and I was a hospital chaplain. So the belief that it was symbolic and not substantial started a little bit after Martin Luther, but then some of his followers then sort of endorsed it. That doesn't mean that there aren't some Lutherans who do still believe in consubstantiation. And even with the Church of England and the Anglican and Episcopal, they may want to believe in a real presence. But because they have that rupture of apostolic succession and the defect of matter and form, they don't have the real presence. But certainly when you read Sacrosanctum Concilium, the document from Vatican II on the sacred liturgy, makes it clear that, yes, we believe there are ways in which Jesus is present, his mystical presence, two or three are gathered in his name when sacred scripture is read in the person of the priest. But he is most fully present, tum maxime in the Latin, in the fullest sense, in the Holy Eucharist, because that's his body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's not symbolic. It's real, real, true, and substantial, as Trent would say.
John, thanks so much for your call from Mississippi, and we hope that is helpful for you, my friend. We have just enough time for a call from Marie, a first-time caller from Maryland, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Marie, what's on your mind today?
Hello, and thank you for your program. It's very informational. My question is that in the Apostles' Creed, it says Jesus descended into the depth, or descended into hell, and arose on the third day. Yet, also in the Bible, it said that he said to the man on the cross next to him, "This day thou will be with me in paradise." So don't those two things seem contradictory?
Okay.
It could be perceived as contradictory, but it's saying Augustine admonishes us, because the sacred word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, whether it's the written text of the Bible or sacred tradition, the apparent contradiction is in our mind, not in the text itself. And so Jesus did not necessarily mean a chronological day, a 24-hour period. This day you'll be with me in paradise. It wasn't necessarily measured by a clock or, you know, the Timex. Remember John Cameron Swayze, you know, takes a licking but keeps on ticking. But yes, that he said to the good thief, St. Dismas, this day you'll be with me in paradise. When Jesus descended into the dead or descended into hell, it was not the hell of the damned. It was the hell of the dead, those who were waiting to go to heaven. And like Adam and Eve and even good Saint Joseph, he wasn't allowed to go to heaven until Jesus opened the pearly gates, as we would say. And so they could have all gone at the same time. But remember, it's not chronological. So it's not that this took place on Holy Saturday as we imagine Saturday being different from Friday. But when Jesus said this day, now, if I computed 24 hours, that's technically a day. It's not necessarily from the beginning of Friday to the beginning of Saturday.
Yeah.
A day still in between, you could cross that span there. So we don't want to get hung up on those particulars.
Marie, thanks so much for your call from Maryland. And Father John, could you give us your blessing, please?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Father John Virgilio, thank you, sir. Well, we hope you have a blessed week.
You too.
And thank you. Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN. Be sure to join us tomorrow for Father Wade Menezes, bringing all the wonderful content that he brings to our program each and every week. On behalf of Jack Williams, who will be back tomorrow, I'm Tom Price along with Father John. Thanks so much for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Open Line. God bless.